Today I want to talk to you about the art of receiving. I don't think I have to convince you today that there is an art to giving, where most believers understand the importance. In fact, most good people, forget about even being a believer, but most good people understand that we need to be philanthropic, that we need to be giving, be kindly disposed to those in need. And there are times that giving in secular culture actually rivals giving of churches towards particular causes. And so I think people kind of get that. And the believer in particular gets that because of a couple of verses. We're reminded by Paul that God loves a cheerful giver. The word in the Greek is hilarion. And so it's the word from which we derive our word hilarious. So with a joyful heart. God loves it when we give with a joyful heart. So we understand it's important for us to give joyfully and also discreetly. We're reminded that Jesus says when we give, don't do it so that you're seen by everyone, you know, but don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. And so that's why we're not saying, you know, if you support the upcoming upcoming event with Josh Kaufman, you know, that we're going to give you an autographed Bible. You're not going to draw attention to that. So you're going to discreetly underwrite a valuable event, and that's how we're supposed to do that. Don't let the right hand know what the left is doing. There's an art to receiving, too, and that's often what's neglected. Because of those verses, I think we're conditioned to think that that's really how we're supposed to be. And so we are conditioned to downplay receiving because of passages like Acts 20:35, where the Bible says, I've left you an example of how you should serve and take care of those who are weak. For we must always cherish the words of our Lord, quoting Jesus now, Jesus who taught, giving brings a far greater blessing than receiving. And that's absolutely true because Jesus said it. And he is truth incarnate. So we know that when Jesus is speaking, when Jesus is acting, when Jesus is loving, it's always in truth. When Jesus is correcting, it's always in truth. So we go, okay, giving brings a far greater blessing than receiving. We kind of get that. But notice that he didn't say that that we shouldn't be in the mode to receive. He wasn't condemning because you have to have a recipient. And sometimes that recipient is you. Simply put, it's better to be in a position to give a blessing than to need one. You've heard that before. Said another way, overflow is more fun than to be in need. The context is helping those in need and doesn't disallow or say that receiving is bad. But somehow in our mind that gets anchored there that, okay, you know, giving is a great thing, receiving maybe not so much. Romans 13:8 also. Don't owe anything to anyone except your outstanding debt to continually love one another, for the one who learns to love has fulfilled every requirement of the law. Wow. So we ought not to have, don't owe anything to anyone. And so you know people like that. Sometimes we're that person. Nobody can do anything for you. If you're going to buy me lunch, I'm going to get it next time. That's the unspoken obligation, right? You're going to bake me a cake. I'm going to give you something next time. I don't want to be in anyone's debt or beholding to anybody. It says it right here. Don't owe anything to anyone. And that's how we tend to live our lives. Accept your outstanding debt to continually love one another. We're always going to strive to love one another. And for the one who learns to love has fulfilled every requirement of the law. Isn't that, you know, where we've been tracking? The greatest commandment, love the Lord thy God with your entire being and neighbor as yourself. The law and all of the commandments, they hinge on those two great commandments. But the context here in Romans 13 is paying government authorities their due. And it doesn't mean that if you buy someone lunch, they're obligated to return the favor. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't just simply sometimes say thank you and let it be at that. But it's hard for us. It's hard for the giving Christian to get that receiving is also a particular grace that must be acquired. And so when we think of giving, I want you to think of the reciprocity of giving. And that simply means that there is an exchange that goes on for mutual benefit. So you have giving and you have receiving. And sometimes you're on the giving end, but you should also be on the receiving end. You ought to let people do for you. That's hard for us. I remember early in my ministry, there was a family, and I'm hoping most of you won't remember because it was a long time ago, and they've both since gone home to their reward. But there was a particular family that was extremely kind, not just to me as their pastor, but to every pastor that came before me. Because I knew that, because I started asking my predecessor, I said, is this kind of normal? And he said, oh, yeah. So anyway, they you know, began casually by, you know, we'd like to take you and your wife to dinner. Great, let's go to dinner. So we went to dinner. And then that happened with some regularity, not like, you know, a fixed date or time of the month, but went out frequently, somewhat frequently. And then there were other little benevolences. They, you know, thought I needed a new suit, so I got a new suit, not just one, but two or three. And then there were the times that I'd come over for a visit, and then they handed me a wad of cash. Go buy yourself something. I thought, what is this? And so when I spoke to Brother Reed said to me, he said, you know, there's an art to giving. There's a grace in giving, but there's also a grace in receiving. And you need to just be able to say thank you and let it be. That's hard. That's hard for us. And so I want to focus on that today. Reciprocity means that there's an exchange, a life-giving exchange for mutual benefit, giving and receiving, and we occupy both sides of that depending on the context. Reciprocal means giving given and done in return, so the same idea. There is give and take. Both are necessary and a discipline to be learned, and there's blessing attached to both. When it comes to receiving, we can learn a lot from Jesus' example. And so I want to point you to Luke 2, verses 11 and 12, where, you know, we sang actually a song that has Christmas ties this morning. It's beautiful. But Luke 2, also the Christmas narrative, when the angels are telling the shepherds, today in Bethlehem, a rescuer, a savior was born for you. He is the Lord Yahweh, the Messiah. You will recognize him by this miraculous sign. And we talked about what that meant. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in the feeding trough. And the sign, of course, is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Because as legend would have it, it's possible that the shepherds were watching the temple flocks, and that the newborn babes that were set aside for temple worship were wrapped in strips of cloth and laid in a feeding trough so they wouldn't injure themselves and remain unblemished until they're strong enough to fend for themselves and move around. That meant something to the shepherds. I've always wrestled with what the sign, how is that a sign? Well, that's the sign. But the sign also indicates that he is vulnerable as a baby. So for us, it also means that his humanity has something to say to us. You will find a baby. Oh, we've talked and cogitated about that in the past, right? Why didn't he come as a full-grown male? Or why didn't he come as a king? Why didn't he come any other way but a helpless baby? And we know all about helpless babies because all of us, whether or not we've had children, have been a child. We know how helpless that is. You need help with everything. I mean, couldn't he have already been weaned when he came on this earth or maybe potty trained? But all of those things were needful. And so God demonstrates in his son that I'm going to make him vulnerable and I'm going to make him needy. And there's a grace in receiving. And Jesus demonstrates that. He needed everything. He needed to be burped. He needed to be changed. He needed to be fed. He needed to be protected. Hence the flight to Egypt to protect his life. He needed to be taught. So he goes to the temple. He's asking questions. And he needed to learn how to be a son. And so he submits to mom and dad and goes back to them, you know, goes back with them to their hometown. You know, Jesus needed some things. And we see that even in his adult life. You say, well, all of us as children are you know, his humanity certainly made him vulnerable. But in his ministry, watch his ministry. Luke 8, verse 3, many other women who supported Jesus' ministry from their own personal finances also traveled with him. Jesus' ministry was supported by benevolent women. It's supposedly also some men. They'd like to suggest that perhaps Nicodemus, who was sympathetic and a part of the Sanhedrin, which usually meant you had some money too, and Joseph of Arimathea, whom we'll talk about in just a moment, likely also supported his ministry secretly, but there is no biblical credence to that. But here it says that there were women who traveled with Jesus who helped support his ministry. And Jesus could have said, no. I'm the Son of God. And I don't need, you know, whatever you have. I can multiply fishes and loaves. I can walk on water. I can calm the storm. You know, I don't need. You know, I created everything that you see. But he let other people invest in his ministry. Jesus was comfortable receiving. And he taught his disciples the art of receiving also when he sent them out. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 8:20. Yeshua, or Jesus said to him, to a would-be disciple, the foxes have holes and the birds flying above have nests, but the Son of Man has no home of his own. Isn't that interesting? So we find him spending time with Mary, Martha, Lazarus. We find him with the disciples going from place to place. And what did he tell the disciples when he sent them out? He says, don't take a staff, a cloak, a purse. Don't take all of those things. But when you go to a place and you offer it peace, if the peace rests on the home, stay a while. So they were also learning how to receive. You know, we're not like that much anymore today. What do? You know, when we go from place to place. Some of us may look up a long-lost friend, but most of us, we're gonna stay in a hotel somewhere. That's my ministry center, the Hilton, and I'm going to go out in the neighborhoods in the daytime and preach, but I'm not going to stay and impose on anybody. We don't want to be a burden. Don't we hear people saying that? But Jesus is in the art of receiving, and he's teaching his disciples, hey, get used to that. You also need to be willing to receive. And look at all of the smaller acts along the way. The triumphal entry, Jesus borrows a donkey upon which to ride into town. When Jesus is feeding the 5,000, he takes a boy's lunch. I mean, imagine that. That's all that boy had to eat, and he took it. He multiplied it, of course. But the widow's mite, Jesus didn't say, oh, she's too poor to give. She shouldn't be giving the widow's mite. Oh, my goodness. No, he said, she has given more than all of those rich folk because she gave out of her extreme poverty. They gave of their abundance, and Jesus blessed that. He didn't say, dig it out and give it back. No. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea in Luke 23:53. The Bible says he, that's Joseph, took the body down from the cross. He wrapped it in linen cloth. He put it in a tomb that was cut out of a wall of rock. This tomb had never been used before. I thought, why are they emphasizing that? Because it's Joseph's, most likely it's Joseph of Arimathea. It's his family tomb. Notice the footnotes, where no one had been laid. Family tombs held multiple bodies. This one was empty. Why? Because Joseph bought it for his family. And so Jesus had, he had not had the pre-planned burial plan. And so once again, he's dependent on somebody else. And Joseph of Arimathea, who is a good man, according to Luke 23, an upright man, a wealthy man, according to Matthew 27, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders in Luke 23, he places him in his own family tomb, fulfilling a prophecy that Joseph may not have known that he was even doing that, that Isaiah 53:9 stated that he, the suffering servant, that is Jesus, was assigned a grave with the wicked, who is that? The two thieves on the cross, and with the rich in his death. Why? Because he's laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then we have this picture in John 12:3, again pointing to the fact that Jesus knew a little bit about the art of receiving. He's at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Mary takes a whole pound of a very expensive perfume and anoints Jesus' feet, wipes them with her hair, and the entire house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And last week we pointed out that Judas said, "What a waste! You know, we could have gotten at least 300 denarii, or almost a year's wages with that, and helped feed the poor." But he didn't care about the poor, as we noted, because he was a thief, he was greedy. And Jesus defends her actions and says, "Let it be. In fact, leave her alone. She's preparing my body for burial." So this is prophetic. This is good. Leave her alone. And then again in Matthew 26, I don't have the passage in front of you, but Matthew 26, you know that Jesus is anointed three times in Scripture. They try to blend them into one, but there's enough significant and special detail to lead us to believe three different occasions. Twice his feet, once his head. So he's at Simon the leper's place. And Simon is not the Pharisee, because a leper couldn't be a Pharisee, apparently. So Simon the leper, he's at Simon the leper's house. And an unnamed woman anoints Jesus' head with fragrant oil. Mark calls it spikenard. And the disciples, well, not just Judas, the disciples are complaining. Wow, what a waste. Jesus again defends the nameless woman and says, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone. This is an act of worship." And Jesus receives a very expensive and extravagant gift. And we have to have a heart that's giving, yes. We get that. But we also have to be willing to receive. And we'll see a little bit more why. Because when it comes to receiving, we can learn from Jesus, not only his example, but his exhortation. And I want to point you to the Last Supper in the upper room when Jesus, the Bible says in John, that he recognized that all authority had been given to him. And having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end, and he showed them now the full extent of his love. And so what does he do? What's the full extent of his love? He girds himself with a towel, and he fills a basin with water because nobody had washed their feet, and that's usually the job of a menial household servant, the menial task of a household servant. And no one had done that. In fact, other passages lead us to believe that they had been arguing about who's the greatest among them. So they're not going to humble themselves and wash each other's feet. So Jesus is teaching. The teacher teaches, wraps a towel around his waist, fills a basin and begins washing their feet. And Peter is sitting there seeing the Lord coming. And when the Lord gets to Peter, Peter looks at Jesus and said, "You are not going to wash my feet. You'll never wash my dirty feet. Never." And Jesus says to him, "But Peter, if you don't allow me to wash your feet, then you will not be able to share life with me." Notice the emphatic, "You will never, never." Sometimes our inability to receive is hooked in pride. "Lord, not my dirty feet, not the Lord of the universe, no." But Jesus is quick to point out, he introduces an axiom. And the axiom is create space in order to receive. And when you do, there's a life-giving exchange. Do you see that? Allow me to wash your feet. When you do, if not, you will not be able to share life with me. You're going to miss out. It's a life-giving exchange when we learn the reciprocity of giving and receiving. And it's receiving that conditions us for salvation. And that was the real point. And I'm not, I want you to understand that I didn't fail homiletics. And so you think, well, that's a horrible exegesis, Pastor. Well, there's an intended meaning, one intended meaning, but multiple applications. So if you tease out the principle, what's Jesus saying? He's saying you need to be able to receive. Because all of salvation is about receiving. How much do you contribute to salvation? How much? Thief on the cross is a good example of that. Did he get to go to one Bible study? Not one. Did he give his tithe? Not one time that we know of. You know? Did he go to a newcomer class? Did he sign up for a ministry team? Did he sing in the choir? Well, what did he do? remember me, he said. So just receiving. And if we don't learn to receive, we'll constantly be working for our salvation. And you can't earn your salvation. It's the free gift of God. It's by grace that we're saved, through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so what Jesus is trying to teach Peter is you have to be able to receive. Because if you're not able to receive, then you can't have what I have to, you can't receive what I have to offer you. And oh, how we protest. Whether it's too lofty, it's the Lord who's coming to wash our feet. Or whether it's somebody who's maybe in our estimation too low. They can't afford that. I read a story about a pastor who was ministering in Zimbabwe, Africa, and to a small colony of bush people, and they were teaching and preaching, and he and a couple of pastors, and then after the service, they were presented with a lukewarm bottle of soda, and when they learned the story, they didn't want to pop the top and drink it. Somebody walked 10 miles to a neighboring town as an expression of love, to bring them a soda. But he said, you know what? I had to drink it because it was a gift of love, and I would have offended if I hadn't received that sacrificial gift. That's hard for us. That's hard for us. But it creates space for a life-giving exchange. The Macedonians, right? When Paul talks to the church about giving, I think it's to the Corinthians, because they're taking up an offering for the Jerusalem church who has fallen on hard times. And the Macedonian says, we want to be a part of that. And Paul said they didn't give over their overflow, but they pleaded with us to be a part. And out of their poverty, they gave with joyful hearts. And the Jerusalem church said, no, you need it more than we do. Haven't we said that? What's wrong with us? No, they received the gift, and they said the gift welled up in joyful gratitude, not only on the Macedonian side, but on the Jerusalem side. Peter tries to recover in the ensuing verses, and he says, please, Lord, then not just my feet, but my hands and my face as well. And Jesus said to him, you are already clean. You've been washed completely, and you just need to have your feet cleansed. Now, again, he's teaching a spiritual lesson here. But he also illustrates for us the power of a boundary. And you're going to read about that in chapter 9. Because all of this giving and receiving, all of this reciprocity can lend itself to abuse. Oh, it sure can. And that's the risk, right, of loving. That's the risk of being giving. Is that it can be taken advantage of. And the risk of reciprocity is that you can become completely dependent on others. And that's not God intended either. Even though Peter said, please, Jesus said, no, just your feet. I want to point you back to take another look at the touchstone neighboring story in Luke 10. The story of the Good Samaritan, which is answering the question, who then is my neighbor? And notice what the Good Samaritan did when he came upon the man left half dead. And that story's been on my mind because it introduced the series and the Levite and the priest who went by. The reason they didn't touch, we think that they're heartless scoundrels. I'm not sure they were heartless. They thought they were doing the right thing and had a heart for God, and he probably wasn't even moving, and they thought, you know, he's dead. And so they risked the honor of serving in the temple because they would have defiled themselves by touching a cadaver, and so they wouldn't be eligible then to serve out their time. And there was a rotation of those who served, and sometimes it came along once or twice in a year, and sometimes maybe even less than that. And so they were looking forward to that. Isn't that a good heart? But the Samaritan took the risk. And he went and saw that he was still alive, and so he deals with him. But watch how he deals with him. He puts the man on his donkey, not his back. He didn't carry him. He put him on his donkey. And there's a distinction between being responsible to someone and being responsible for someone. And you'll read about that this week. I think it's an important distinction. He showed that he was responsible to the man who was left for dead. But he also shows by his actions that he wasn't responsible for that person. So he's on his way somewhere. Did he cancel his trip? He had other obligations. He could have made this man his project, his whole world, and he refused to do that. He brings him to the innkeeper, and he says to the innkeeper, okay, you look after him after he had checked him in and taken care of him. And then he says, I'm going to give you some money, and you look after his needs, and then I'll check back on you. And if there's any extra expense, but he invited others into the process, and he didn't put the man on his back. And that's the problem. Sometimes we don't know the difference between being responsible to and being responsible for a person. Being responsible to people is healthy. It means we are responsible to love them. We're responsible to encourage them, to bless them, to pray for them, to serve for them. But being responsible for people is unhealthy because we are not responsible for someone's well-being. Did you hear that? You are not responsible. You're responsible to love, to encourage, to bless, to pray, to serve. All of that's biblical. But you are not responsible for someone else's well-being. Nor are you responsible for their finances. Nor are you responsible for their happiness. Nor are you responsible for their success or failure. Nor are you responsible for their spiritual progress. Nor are you responsible for whether or not their marriage succeeds or fails, and so on and so on. You aren't meant to carry people on your back. There's only one Savior, and it's not you. And so Jesus illustrates for us the power of a boundary. He said, Peter, in this instance, you just need your feet washed. And you know, we may not be able to solve everyone's problem or every problem that a person has, but we can certainly solve a problem that someone has. And I think that's being responsible too, and not being responsible for. And sometimes we throw out the baby with the bathwater because we can't tell the difference between the two. And so we either do nothing or we do everything, and neither is acceptable. When it comes to receiving, we can also learn from Jesus' expectation of the church at Laodicea. It's the seventh and final letter to the churches, and he has nothing to commend here. It's a wealthy, industrious city located in the province of Phrygia in the Lycos Valley. And it's so wealthy that Cicero would cash his lines of credit when he's passing through town. It was devastated by an earthquake in 1900 years before my birth in AD 61. And they refused help from Rome because they had enough stuff and they weren't going to take anything from anybody. And they were famous because of the valley in which they were in the great grazing lands. They were famous for soft, violet, black, glossy wool when they mass-produced garments with that. And they were also famous for their ear and their eye ointment, also known as Phrygian powder. And so listen to what Jesus says to the church. He says, you brag, I'm rich, I've got it made, I need nothing from anyone. Oblivious that in fact, you're a pitiful, blind beggar, threadbare, and homeless. Do you see how he's picking on all of those things that they thought they were renowned for? You need nothing from anyone. And so Jesus says, you're neither warm nor cold. And because you're neither, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Pointing to the fact that the city was provided with water through aqueducts that ran a long way from a spring. And so over the course of running through the aqueduct, it got tepid. And so most of the time people, when they tested it, they had that reaction. And Jesus said, that's my reaction to you because you're neither hot nor cold. Now I thought to myself, the way that we interpret that usually is that we interpret that it's good to be hot, not good to be cold. But Jesus said, that doesn't make sense because Jesus said, I wish that you were either hot or cold. So he's not saying, as we've assumed in the past, he's not saying that, you know, be one or the other. And if you're going to be ice cold and not for me, then be that. And if you're going to be hot and for me, then be. No, that's not what he's saying. Think about what a hot beverage does to its environment. If you, on a cold day, you drink a hot beverage, you can see the steam coming off the beverage. There's an exchange taking place. And the warm, the warmth of the beverage is raising the temperature in the room. Same thing with a cold drink. You see the condensation forming on a frozen drink. What's that? There's an exchange taking place. But what happened over time was that they just kind of became room temp. There was no exchange. And so there was no influence. And because there was no influence, they couldn't do what God had called them to do. They couldn't be salt and light and leaven and all of those things. And so Laodicea had lost its influence. Not because it had nothing to give, but because it could not receive. And this could only be restored or reset through relationship. And so he says, look at me. Look at me. I'm standing at the door and knocking. It's the church. We see him, you know, we've had pictures. He's knocking on the heart's door. He's knocking on the door of the world. No, he's knocking on the door of the church. I stand at the door, I knock. If you hear me call and open the door, what am I going to do? I am going to show you how to make space. I'm going to show you the reciprocity of being in relationship, of giving and taking. I'll come right on in and sit down and have supper with you. But you got to open the door. You have to engage others. You have to experience reciprocity. I'm telling you, the art of neighboring is messy. And it's love in a long direction. It really is. Now, we talked about this briefly in Sunday school. That doesn't mean that there are going to be occasions where if you're at a rest stop somewhere in Alabama and somebody sits down with you and is talking and you have the opportunity, you're not going to cultivate a friendship there. The likelihood of that is kind of small because you're both going to get back in your cars and go your separate ways. If God opens a door there, then walk through it. But more often than not, loving your neighbor has to do with those who are closest to you in proximity or in relationship. And that's love in a long direction. And it can't be with mixed motives. It can't be faked. It can't be. It has to be genuine. How long does it take to have supper? Jesus didn't say, I'll go through the drive-thru and have a Big Mac with you. I'm going to come in. And what am I going to do? I'm not going to stand there and eat while you're going, I wish you'd hurry up and get out. I'm going to come in, I'm going to sit down, and we're going to eat and we're going to talk. It takes time. It takes time. And the Laodiceans had lost sight of that. You can't give me nothing. And as a result, they had nothing to offer that was of substance. We receive from God when we receive each other. Remember what Jesus said, whoever receives a child in my name, what's he do? Receives me. Receives me. What's the story of Matthew 25 all about? What you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. It's Jesus in your neighbor. It's Jesus in the countenance of those closest to you. So as we make space, as we receive from God, when we receive each other, we're receiving from the good Lord. So love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Pope John Paul II, can I quote the Pope? Pope John Paul II said, nobody is so poor that he has nothing to give, and nobody is so rich that he has nothing to receive. Love your neighbor and let them love on you. Father, we thank you for your love toward us. Lord, which prompted you to send your Son from heaven. And Lord, teach us more about loving, about being loving and about receiving love. The importance of creating space in our lives for the reciprocity of loving, both giving and receiving. Oh, most of us have the giving down. We need to learn to receive. We need to risk also in giving and receiving. And Lord, sometimes that means setting boundaries, and that's not easy. Give us wisdom and discernment. Father, bless your people as we set our hearts to being more like you. We ask it in your holy name.